We left off last weekend from Zion Amud Aleph, and we were about in the middle, and we were talking about the answering of Amen. And so we're at the two dots, where it says Tanu Rabbanan. So it says Tanu Rabbanan, Ein Onin Lo Amen Chatufa, V'Lo Amen Ketufa, V'Lo Amen Yesoma. So there are different interpretations for each of these things. Rashi, I don't mean to, there's only one interesting point I do want to focus on, but Rashi says that Amen Chatufa means instead of putting a kamatz under the Amen, you put a half vowel, a chatef patach, Amen, as opposed to Amen. That's Amen Chatufa, as if you put a chatef patach. And then an Amen Ketufa is when you cut off the end, Amen, and you don't hear the nun. So that would be... That is Amen Ketufa. Now, Amen Yesoma is the most interesting one. Rashi writes here for Amen Yesoma, he says, Shalosh Shama HaBracha Ela Shashama Sha'onim Amen. Means you walk in and you didn't hear a bracha being made, but you see everybody answer Amen. So you say, okay, I'll say Amen too. So that Amen is called an Amen Yesoma. It's an orphan Amen because it's not connected to a bracha. It has no, it's like it has no father.
It has no effect either. Well, you're not ratifying anything you've heard.
Let's talk about that for a moment. The challenge with this is the following. Rashi immediately points out that the Gemara in the fifth parak of Sukkah, talking about the massive synagogue in Alexandria, so the synagogue was so massive, and they didn't have a microphone. So how did you know if you were in the back of the synagogue? So how did you know what was being said, or to answer Amen even? Like, how do you know? And sometimes when somebody says Kaddish very, very quietly, that doesn't happen here, because somebody always will say Kaddish to make sure there's a voice. But if you're in a place where somebody says Kaddish very quietly, or if you're at a wedding, for example, and you're davening Mariv in the hall, let's say, of the bright stone, in the Ishim of the bright stone, Pesach, and it's very hard to hear the person who's davening Mariv and saying Kaddish. So your clue also sometimes to answer me is when you hear the other people answer, Hey, Shmei Rabbi, you know he said that. So in that shul, they did the following. The shul was so big. It's kind of very interesting shul. You should look at the Gemara there. I'm not going to go through the details. But they would wave a flag when it was time to answer Amen. And as you know, the light travels much faster than sound travels. And therefore, you wave the flag, people can instantly answer Amen. So Rashi says, V'hadam ridam b'chalil she'balachzandria shal Mitzrayim ha'yum anifim b'sudarim k'shegia es lano sameim alba lo shame v'ka'anu. So you see that they didn't hear the bracha, and nonetheless they answered Amen. So what's going on? So Rashi says, Hanu meidu yadi she'onim acha bracha. Now, Eza Bracha Him Onim. No, that's totally not comparable. That's a case where they knew what Bracha. They knew that they were answering Amen after a Bracha, and they knew which Bracha was to, because they could keep track. Because, you know, when the Chazan weighs the thing, the first Amen, you know, is after Magen Abraham, and the second Amen is after the Chaim Mason. And maybe, I don't know if he waved something at the Kedusha, but you knew exactly what he was waving on. And that, you didn't hear the voice. That is what Rashi proposes. Tosa says the exact same thing. Rabbeinu Yonah, however, mentions another possible solution. I think he has two, actually. One I remember, one I don't remember.
Could you just elaborate? So, and in our case, he doesn't know what's being said?
Correct. And I mean, so
why? But if you go and chew at a certain time, you know what's being said.
You walk into shul,
yeah,
and you don't know what bracha they're saying. You walk in the middle, let's say, of Chazar Shanach. You have no idea what bracha they're making.
Why do you have...
Because you walk in the middle of Chazar Shanach.
But as long as you know something that deserves an Amen is being said.
So that's not... It's not enough to know that an Amen is being
said. Also, why should you be Poshim from that Tzibur also? Would be, you want to say Amen, because everyone else is saying Amen, because you don't want to be Poshim from that Tzibur.
It's true, but an Amen Yisom is a bad thing. You don't know what you're answering Amen to. So, life is a series of competing priorities. So, in this particular one, it was inappropriate for a person to say Amen. Or you walk in to somebody's house. They just made a bracha. You don't know what they made the bracha on. Somebody has to answer Amen. You say Amen. So there's no place for Natsibur there. Either way, so in this case, according to Rashi and Tosfos, the key is that you have to know what you're answering Amen to. That elsewhere, I think in the eighth or ninth, I think in the eighth pair, or maybe the ninth, the Gemara is going to talk about not answering Amen after a bracha when you hear the end, when the Amen was made by, let's say, a Kuti. because you never know what the Kuti was blessing to. Was he blessing to the God of Jerusalem or the God of Hargreza? So, but that's a case where you might even know what the bracha is, but you didn't hear the beginning of the bracha. Right? You hear Shachol Ne'eved Varo, but you don't know how he formulated the, you know, Baruch Atah. What was he blessing? Whereas this is a case where there's no question that perhaps there was some problem with the bracha itself. It's just you don't know what bracha you're making a bracha to. So that's how Rashi and Tosfos understand. I want to tell you in a moment why this is so important, why it's relevant today. In fact, very much almost current events, not today, but the last few years. And even this year. I'll explain in a second. So Rabbeinu Yonah, however, offers a different interpretation. So one of them, Rabbeinu, if you have Rabbeinu Yonah in the back, I'm going to have to figure out which page it is in your edition. It should be either, my pagination is different. It's either Lamed Dalet Amid Beis, or probably, it's right at the bottom of Lamed Dalet Amid Beis. It might be a little bit at the bottom of Lamed Dalet Amid Beis. I know, but you want to look in Rabbeinu Yonah, so that's the riff. So look at the way, way bottom in Rabbeinu Yonah, and it's the paragraph starts with Ein Onim Lo Amein Chatufa. So in that paragraph, a few words in, you have the word B'Yisoma, Pirshu B'Yushalmi, Kigon Ahi D'Michayev Levracha V'Hu Ani V'Layad Amad Ani. So if a person is chayev in a bracha, and they don't know what they're answering to. So Rabbeinu Yonah subsequently explains, if you look down to the paragraph, it probably is on the next page, it begins, V'nira lemori harav, natra rachmana uparke. It may be very small, it may be in the middle of the paragraph, it probably is. If you look for the abbreviation, Nun Reish Vav, let me see if I can spot it in here. Hold on.
It's the
somewhere
last wide line.
Here, right here. So if you're in the regular edition, Lamed Hamanah, the last of the four wide lines at the top, the beginning of the line. So he says, V'nira lemori harav, natra rachmana uparke. It appeared to my teacher, my master, the Rav, may God protect him. Metaritz, the Hasami Tokachaya Mutter, the reason why it was Mutter in Mishul in Alexandria, is Mitnei Shekar Hispalu Ko Echad V'Echad. Everyone had davened their own Amida already. The Chavan Shalohayu Osim L'Chiyuv. They weren't answering Amen to fulfill their obligation in a bracha. Shekar Yatsu Yidei Chavasan, therefore Lo Nachosh Im Lo Shamu HaBracha. Ela Kishim Miskavein Lotzeis, if you want to fulfill your obligation, then you need to hear the bracha. Okay. Then he goes on to quote what is the answer of Tosfos. Okay, which is that you have to know exactly what bracha you're answering to. Okay, now why does this matter so much? Well, this is the question about Zoom. Can you answer Amen to a bracha on Zoom? So I operate with the assumption, I know that there is a very tiny minority of poskim that disagree, but I think the consensus of the poskim is, this may not be a popular position, but you cannot be yotze things that you need to fulfill through a microphone. For example, Mikra Megillah. Why? Because you have to hear the voice. And if you're hearing someone only through a microphone, so then it's fundamentally, what happens is the voice is converted into an electric signal, and then it comes through, and it's turned back into a human voice, something that sounds just like the original. But fundamentally, it's not really different than a recording, except for it's a spontaneous, you know, it's an instant recording. Right? It's recorded, it may not even be preserved, and then it's piped onto you. So you're not hearing Mikra Megillah, you're hearing a computer create Mikra Megillah. If you could be Yotze that way, I would argue you could be Yotze with my recordings of Mikra Megillah. You could just play them in the background and fulfill them. I'm a human being. I recorded them. It's a very long time delay. Here, it's a very short time delay between the voice and what comes afterwards. Now, this would be, in theory, I'm not issuing this as a psak halacha, either way, but it also could be a kula in a different context. There are those who were mako when it comes to Kol Isha, through a microphone, on the argument that you're not actually hearing the voice, assuming everything else is appropriate about it. Why? Because that's not actually the voice that you're hearing. In the same way that many, many more would be makel with respect to a recording, because it's not actually kol, it's not a person's voice, it's something else.
Okay, but if I'm in Idaho, mm-hmm. and I couldn't possibly hear those sound waves articulated on the bima in the main sanctuary of KJ.
Mm-hmm.
I would accept what you just said mm-hmm. about the microphone and Zoom as an extension of the microphone.
Right.
But if I'm in the balcony of the KJ main sanctuary
mm-hmm.
and I hear a 15-year-old boy partially chanting through the din of the balcony of Perek Hamishi of Megillat Esther.
Mm-hmm.
And so occasionally, as the human voice articulates a note that carries better through space, mm-hmm. I'll hear that note or that word, but then the din causes me to lose the next few words. But then I'll hear the next word. So I know that there's a human being chanting something, and I do hear a few words occasionally in his sequencing,
mm-hmm.
but I don't hear all of Perek Hamishi.
Right.
The microphone enables me to hear with clarity all of those words.
Right.
But if you were to shut off that microphone, I still would know that there's a 15-year-old boy reading something.
Mm-hmm.
And I could make out some words. It's just that there are an awful lot of people in the room, and there's an awful lot of clothing that absorbs sound waves and carpeting that absorbs sound waves, and by the time they reach my ears, it's not really, I wouldn't be Yotze without the microphone. But I do know there's somebody reading something.
Right. So, but you would agree, so right, but it's you understand that if there were no microphone, you wouldn't be Yotze your obligation because you didn't hear Megillah read. So the question, so now the question is simply whether or not when you hear the young man reading through the microphone, whether you're actually hearing his voice. And I'm arguing that you're not hearing his voice, and the raya is just as you get. In other words, it's not the part that comes through the microphone is a reconstruction of his voice. In the same way that when they're hearing me give shir over Zoom, or if I were reading the Torah over Zoom, they'd be hearing a reconstruction of my voice. The same way, although it's the time delay is much greater, is when I have a recording of Mikra Megillah, so they also can hear my voice. It's just, you know, but it's on a very long time delay.
What's the other side? Say you were arguing the other side.
I
know KJ, you know, in the main sanctuary.
I'm not saying this. I imagine that I don't know if the minority opinion doesn't fully appreciate really the way a microphone works, or whether the assumption is that because it's instantaneous, and maybe there's even physically a direct connection if it's maybe wires as opposed to wireless, that maybe somehow they think that represents the cult. I would only say that if one is going to argue make the there, you have to be machmer by kolisha, which some people don't want to do by microphone. And there are some people machmer by both. That's not a surprise. But to me, at least, al pi din, it seems intuitive that... What?
In your opinion.
It's not really different than my recording. Like, let's say instead of this being on a microphone in the shul, let's say it was like the networks might do, which they have a time delay, in case somebody says, a 2-second time delay, you know, which in case somebody says something really inappropriate, the sensor can stick and beep.
Right.
Now, so what if we had, not that I expect any, you know, there may be some things that are, you know, not appropriate in Megillah, but that's, maybe not for the consumption of children is what I mean, but that's what's in the Megillah. So let's say we had a 2-second time delay. Would we say then that it's still the voice? And if you say yes, okay, so I'll ask you how long is the time delay? To me, it seems intuitive that once you have a time delay, and you do have it in a microphone too, which is very, very, very short, that you're not actually hearing the voice. You're hearing, fundamentally, it's not the time, you're hearing a reconstruction of the voice. It would be okay although this is complicated too, let's say I have a very powerful voice, and you're 1,000 feet away. So it takes a second or two for you to hear it, but you'll hear every word. I would say, although I want to qualify a second, yes, you're Yotze. It's not really the time delay. It's because you're hearing my direct voice. We understand, you know. So why am I hesitating about that case? And Lenny, this would go to the point of that question of the din a little bit, which is what happens if I blow shofar into a pit? I'm standing outside, and I tilt the shofar into a bar. And what does a bar have? It has an echo. So the Mishnah says that whether you fulfill your obligation of hearing the shofar depends upon whether or not you heard the shofar or you heard the echo of the shofar. If you hear its reverberations. Now, anybody who understands modern, who studied physics in the modern world, will tell you that the way you hear it, what a sound is a vibration of molecules. So how is that different than an echo? The answer is we sort of, it's what's heard to the human ear. That's different. Somehow that's different than echo. So if I'm yodeling the Megillah and you hear it bouncing off the mountain walls, I don't know whether that's an echo or whether that's my voice. But in principle, let's say we didn't have that echo, I don't think it's the time delay that's the issue, because you're hearing my voice, it just takes so long to get you. If I'm standing here, and this is the Beeman I'm reading, so Sam and all you hear my Megillah reading instantly. The person in the back of the shul, it's not that noticeable. It takes a little longer for the sound to get there. I don't think it's the delay that matters. I think it's whether one is hearing the voice or not. So there are those. I know that there are those who are makel. It seems to be a very minority opinion. I'm not criticizing the practice anyway. They rely upon it. But what it would mean in the context of Zoom is the more interesting question is that following both opinions of Rashi, as far as Rashi and Tosfos are concerned, Zoom is not a problem per se, because you know what bracha is being made. You know exactly what bracha is being made. It's not a question whatsoever. If I get up and I make a bracha of shahakol here, everybody on Zoom knows I'm making a shahakol. And the fact that it's being reconstructed, you know, they don't think that this, you know, it's always possible that there's some artificial intelligence in between here and there that distorts my words and changes my bracha. Every time I say a shahakol, it makes them hear mazonis. But okay, we know that's not happening. And therefore, they should be able to answer our name. The only consideration, and I think we accept this, I think we accept both Tosfos and Rabbeinu Yonah, both are required, is that if one of them wanted to drink, let's say I was making a Bari Priya Gafen, I was making a motzi, where, you know, I occasionally, very rare occasion with my students, I normally have shiur lunch in person, YU, but during the pandemic, and even subsequently, once or twice, we've had shiur lunch remote. It means everybody brings their lunch, and they go in front of the computer, and we schmooze as we would if we were physically in the same room together. Supposing we're having shiur lunch, and I have a great idea. Let's make a zimun. Before we make a zimun, I'll make a bracha. Everybody has their own loaf of bread in front of them, and everybody will answer me to my bracha. So that doesn't work, because they're trying to fulfill their obligation through my bracha. So while they're allowed to answer amen, they didn't hear my bracha, actually. Our bracha, they didn't actually hear me make the bracha, so they can't fulfill their obligation with my hamotzi. Okay, so that means, if you, and what it means in practice is, and I'm sure I think they had this, is that if you have a minion in the Beis HaKnesses that is doing all the things, and somebody is on Zoom, if they can answer amen, they can answer Dvarim Shel Kedusha. No reason why they shouldn't be able to. They should be able to answer. Maybe not. I would think Dvarim Shel Kedusha as well, because it's a minion, and they're just responding to that. That's like answering amen, and they know what bracha is being made, and they're not fulfilling. There's no obligations they're fulfilling. If they daven their own private amida, they daven their own psukei d'zimra, they daven their own kriyashma, but they're answering amen to the brachos because they know the bracha is being made. Therefore, it's like the shul in Alexandria where they couldn't hear the bracha, but they knew that the bracha was being made. There they knew it because somebody waved a flag and they were counting brachos. Here you know it because you hear the bracha just as a reconstructed voice. Okay.
How about, I think a hearing aid, I mean, it sounds like a problem, but maybe it's not a problem because maybe it's augmenting the sound. In other words, you're actually hearing both. You hear the original, but you're not exactly sure, but because of the hearing aid, now you know, you can sort of tilt what you're hearing to the correct sound, and say, I'm hearing the correct sound because of the hearing sort of filling me in. It's almost like whispering into my ear, this is what you're hearing. You know, as you're hearing.
So I don't know. I've never really actually explored that question. I'm going to make the following. I'm going to surmise the following. Number one, you're probably going to find people who are machmir and say that when they want to be yotzei mitzvos of shmira, they take their hearing aids out and do the best they can hear without it. If they can't hear at that point, they're pure and they're honest. There's nothing they can do for that.
But if you're hearing it to both.
Read and say,
yeah. One second. No, but the question is to be, no, for sure, the only question you can answer amen, that you can answer amen over Zoom. The only question is to fulfill your obligation. My bet, this is my instinctive bet, is number one, you're going to find people who will say, and will take their hearings out. Number two, that the postcom are going to be making in that case. They're going to have a basis for cool. Now, I could think
but
of...
But also augment the using to.
I understood what you said, but the question, that raises the question of kol havara. You might be hearing the echo.
You're definitely hearing both. But it's just that the hearing aid is sort of like sharpening what you're hearing
That's what I'm saying.
No. But at the same time, not instead of with the voice, it's alongside the voice. They're both, the voice is there. It's not being replaced by the electronic sound. It's just being augmented by it.
So I don't know what that means in halacha augmentation. If I were to make an argument why one should be allowed to use a hearing aid, might run along the lines, and that's, again, let me take the following example. And this, again, it's not a perfect analogy. Supposing one had a cochlear transplant. I don't know if there is such a thing. And an eardrum transplant. Now, in that case, could the yotze the mitzvah? Well, the answer is, well, obviously, why? Well, because that new implant becomes part of their body. You give a person, when you give a person a limb, an organ, that organ is now part of their body. So the question is, would post could be inclined to see something, it's not quite the same thing, because hearing could be removed. And let's say a person had a permanent implant that they can't just take out. I mean, yes, surgery could take it out, but you could also take out the transplanted eardrum. So in such a case, I could see someone saying, well, that's now part of the person's body. So now the only question is, a hearing aid that is sort of used, that is attached to a person's body that effectively becomes almost part of their body, yes, they can remove it. I could see post saying, maybe that means that is their body, that's the way they hear now, so that they're yotze. But that's not the same thing as a microphone.
You can remove your natural one also. Why should I remove it be a criteria?
Well,
I can remove my God-given.
Whoa, Sam, no. It's not that we understand the difference between the two. That being able to just simply, think about it, and Shabbos would be a perfect example. Said if you were to take someone's, surgically remove someone's eardrum on Shabbos, you're high, forget bleeding, you're high from a locker, would be some type of like tolish. Like cutting out hair, it's no better than that. Whereas if you have a hearing aid that's meant just to be removed, we would say there's no malach involved. There's a difference between something that's permanently attached and something that's meant to be removed. Now, I still could see.
Okay, Kriyas HaTorah, do you have to be able to see the letters? Maybe you're not going to be able to if you're wearing glasses.
So the difference, so that's an interesting question, between the two. That's not really a problem anyway, because there may not be any really issue. The only issue is why does a person have to be able to see? The answer is presumably because
you have to read from it. You can't read it by heart. You can't read it by heart. You have to read it from the
heart. I know. So the definition of reading it by heart might mean when literally you can't see at the moment what's there. As opposed, reading it by heart may be what's in your head.
That's, but you're not seeing the glasses. It's okay. Glasses.
So they're not the same. They're not the same thing. It's a good question.
Okay.
But again, the nature. There's no. It's not a mitzvah of seeing. So we don't want a person reading Balpeh. And the reason we don't read the person Balpeh probably is because they're going to make a mistake. So when you're wearing glasses, you're not going to make a mistake. You're seeing it.
So why should an apostle say for Torah be a problem? No, I mean you're seeing it. It won't be. Would it be reading?
If a pasul sefer Torah is a problem for Kriyas HaTorah, which most Rishonim hold that it is, but not the Rambam, it's because the mitzvah is reading Kriyas HaTorah out of a kosher chetz shel mitzvah, and because the sefer Torah is pasul, it's like it's not there. It's not because we're afraid you're going to make a mistake. When you have to do Kriyas sefer Torah, you have to have a sefer Torah. And you have to read from it, so we can understand why, when you're seeing your glasses, you're reading from it.
But no, you don't have access to it. It's only because of your glasses that you have access.
All right. Anyway, so with respect to shmia, with respect to hearing, the assumption is that if you're not hearing it, however you want to define not hearing it, whether you think it's through that Zoom microphone, recording, if you're not, or the shul in Alexandria, if you're not hearing it, you're allowed to answer amen if number one, you know what bracha is being made. And number two, if you're not using that to fulfill your obligation. Okay. Fine. So now, it's kind of interesting, just interesting how really major topics can come up. It's almost like you wouldn't even expect what's the relevance to this Gemara, but that's the issue of Amen Yisom. Now, the Brisa continues, and perhaps a little harsher. First, V'lo Yisom Bracha Mipiv. You shouldn't throw a bracha out of your mouth. Okay, now obviously that just should not be taken literally. So Rashi says that when you make a bracha, you shouldn't fly through the bracha. Like you shouldn't show like it's a burden, I just want to get rid of this bracha. A bracha should be said slowly and appropriately. There is another interpretation of Lo Yisrael Bracha Mipiv, and I have to confess I don't understand everything Rabbeinu Yonah says with regards to this. But he claims, and this is I don't think too many people this mistake, that if the Chazan is making a bracha and he's singing, you should not make the bracha along with him because it would be a bracha l'matala. because you're not saying the brachas now, so you shouldn't say Baruch Atah Hashem. But then he talks about if you're going to do it, wait until he gets past the Shem Hashem, which we do understand. But it's very odd because then he talks about answering almost as if you're making your own bracha, sort of. But we usually tell people, make sure you hear it from the chazan. So you should hear the chazan make every word of the bracha, so that, because you're not, whatever you're going to answer to, if you make half the bracha, then you don't accomplish anything. Anyway, but he says it means make sure that when you're getting into the davening and the chazan is going on, then when you get to the bracha, you don't say bracha tashem, or it's usually bracha tashem, which is the end of a bracha. Okay. So that's a different interpretation. Then as I omer, kala ome amen yisoma, you one of yisomen. That seems pretty harsh. The Torah says that if you oppress the orphans, so God will get angry at you, and he will, if you oppress the orphan and the widows, God will get angry at you, and he will kill you by the sword, and then your wife will be almana, and your children will be orphans. I kind of understand. This seems a little bit harsh.
So this guy appears a lot.
Ben Azai, if one wants...
a fun person.
Ben Azai is... Ben Azai was a contemporary of Rabbi Akiva. First thing to know about Ben Azai is that there were four people who entered the Pardes, who entered the esoterica. And Rabbi Akiva is the only one who was Nichnas B'Shalom Yatza B'Shalom. The Acher, Elisha Ben Avuya, went off the Derech. And then two people, Ben Azai and Ben Zoma, one of them went out of his mind and one of them died. I don't remember which was which. Ben Azai also never married, at least from what we understand. Right? Ben Azai was the one who said, I'm pretty sure it's Ben Azai, he got up and gave a drasha, about Puravu, and they said, that those people who preach well and practice well, and other people preach well but they don't practice well. And he said, Ma'esa Shechashkanashi B'Torah. He was so attached to Torah, he couldn't marry. So I don't know if Ben Azai perhaps was, a more litvish, starker. Because he really was so dedicated. Alternatively, what he would say, what we might say, to soften it only slightly, is that a person who answers Amen Yisoma, I already see sermons dancing in my head for this, is a person who doesn't take religion very seriously. He doesn't take brachas very seriously. You know why he does things? Because everybody else is doing that. So he goes along to get along, but he doesn't take God seriously and religion seriously. And we might say, he's socially orthodox. See, he's there answering me. I answer me. What do they answer me to? I don't know. I'm saying this a little tongue-in-cheek. Again, that Azai statement is a little bit harsh. And then he says, if you say chatufa, and I mean chatufa, he's chatu yamav. I don't know what the difference between this and the next one of Yischatru Yamav means his life should be seized. I don't know exactly, because the next one is Ketufa. If you answer Amen Ketufa, Yischatru Yamav, your life should be cut short. The Chol Hamarich Pamein Marichin Lo Yamav Rishdosa. Someone answers Lenter Amen, his life and his days and years should be vanished. So, I mean, in a serious way, I think that Azai is pointing to the notion. A person who takes Amen seriously, who pays attention to making brachos, is someone who has a very clear sense of the presence of the Baruch Shalom. It's not just, by rote I made a bracha, by rote I answer Amen. It's like, I answer Amen, I'm thinking about what I'm answering Amen to, or thinking about Baruch Atah Hashem. I'm thinking about God. Okay. It seems to be a little bit of a harsh formulation, but okay. All right. Now, back to our regular scheduled programming. Rav Shmuel Habayasli Besudasa. Rav and Shmuel were sitting in a meal. Asa Rav Shimi Bar Chia. Rav Shimon Bar Chiya walks in, and they had already finished eating. Hava kam misarei v'achel, he was shoveling his food, he was hurrying up to eat. Now, presumably, the reason he was doing that was because he figured, oh, let's have a zimun. So Rav says to him, Amar le Rav, ma datach, leitzderufei betan, what your goal by eating quickly is to be mitzarev? Now, if you remember, we said in Tosis at the beginning of the parak, a couple of weeks ago, that if you want to an obligation of Zimun comes in one of two ways. You either start together, you start eating together, which clearly did not happen here, or you finish eating together. Then there's a chiyuv of Zimun and a possibility of Zimun. If you don't start together, you don't finish together, there's no Zimun. So Rav says, too late. He says, Ananach achil nolan, we already ate, we're done. So Amar le Shmuel said to Rav, Inu maisi li, Ardilaya, if they brought me, he apparently liked mushrooms. That was his favorite dessert. Favorite snack, favorite thing to eat. I'm just going to spell it. If it goes Laila Abba, and Abba is a reference to Rav, Abba Richa. So, and if they brought, he's speaking probably to Rav in the third person, if they brought you out chicken wings, goes Laya, like Pargiot. If they brought you out chicken wings, Milo Kalachlinam, of course we would eat. In other words, he said to Rav, look, yeah, we're finished with our food now, but if they brought out the stuff we really like, we would eat some more. And therefore, since what Shmuel is saying is that if we would eat if they brought out more food, and we haven't benched yet, and now someone else comes in to eat, as long as we're, like, if we stuffed ourselves and there's no way we'd eat anything else and we're done eating, then you can't combine. But since, yeah, we're finished eating for now, but if someone brought these out, we would eat them, and therefore we could combine, so they could have a zimah. Okay, and then the last piece in this, Talmidei de Rav.
That's interesting. That's sort of like saying the potentiality for our continuing to eat
means that
we haven't finished eating.
Correct. In the famous words of Yogi Berra, it ain't over till it's over. Right. So the Rishonim say here, if you got up and you said Havon Vedvarich, or you wash my Machronim, as we saw in the previous fact, then that would be, then it's over, even though you haven't benched yet. But as long as you haven't done, you know, there was an extensive discussion. For me, it was just a couple of weeks ago. For you, for here, it was probably a couple of months ago. The Gemara on Daf and Beis Aman Aleph has a whole lengthy discussion. What marks the end of the meal in terms of either you cannot eat anymore no matter what until you bench, or at least have to make another bracha. We've shown it before you if you want to eat before you bench. But the conclusion of that Gemara was Mayim Achronim. You wash Mayim Achronim. And maybe it's a question to be shown them. The Gemara Pesachim says Havlon v'Nevarech. So then the meal would be over. So in this case, if they haven't done any of those things, then obviously they probably, unless they use the kosher bracha, they probably wouldn't have used the kosher bracha, or each one they wouldn't have said Havlon v'Nevarech because it wouldn't have been a group. Each person would have benched. If Rav and Shmuel had, Rav Shimi Rachia hadn't showed up, Rav and Shmuel would have benched each themselves. Remember, two people do not have one bench for the other. Two people are not a Zimun. So, if they had washed by an Achronim, it would be one thing. But if they're sitting there, and they're shmoozing, giving the great Torah to one another, talking halacha, and Rav Shimi Rachia comes in, and if the waiter brought out more food, they would eat it, so then their meal is not over yet. Okay. And the final story here is Talmidei de Rav Havu Yasmi B'Sudasa. Rav's students were sitting in a meal. Al Rav Acha. Rav Acha entered. Amrei, they said, Asa Gavra Rabba de Mevarechlan. Oh, he was apparently a prominent personality. They said, a great person has come. He can bench for us. Now, we're going to assume he ate something and he finished with them. So, Amar Lahu, he said to them, Misav Riso de Gado Mevarech. Ika Shibasuda Mevarech. You know, Zimun doesn't go to the person, the most prominent staff, or the greatest person in the Beis Talmud Chacham. It's supposed to go to someone who's Ika Shebes Uda, those who were there when the Suda began. And I wasn't there. The Gemara says, nonetheless, Rehochas Agadah Mavarech Avagad the Asim of the Soph. One of the very interesting questions, and the Rif, I believe, quotes this here. The Rif, well, you know, when there are Gemaras elsewhere, but are relevant to a particular sugya, he'll quote it here. He'll quote it in that particular place. So I think, if you look in the Rif, and this is a question that I have not fully investigated, but it kind of fascinates me. So the Rif, on page Lamed Hamed Aleph, so let me just see where you have it in here, so I can tell anybody who's not for that, Lamed Hamed. Your other pressure.
Okay, so Lamed Hamed Aleph, the second wide line in the Gemara, in the Rif, Garsinan.
He says, Garsinan, Beperek B'nei Ha'ir, the last parak of Megillah. Amar Rabba Barahuna, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Kol Talmud Chacham, Shenevarech Lefanav, Afilu Kohen Gadol Am Ha'aretz? A Talmud Chacham who allows, gives kedima to a Kohen Gadol, who's an ignoramus, also Talmud Chacham Chayiv Misa. Shenemar, Ko Misan Ai Avu Mavis, which means literally, all of my enemies, all those who hate me, says Chachma. It's Chachma speaking, but in this case it's understood to be God. Love death. Al tikri misanai ela masni ai. Those who cause me to be hated. So, the idea here is that by being mechaber Rama Oretz, he's being mevazet Torah. So the Gemara in Yoma, you know, says that in the first Beis HaMikdash there, over the many 400 something years, I don't know, there were 10, 12 Kohanim Gedolim. In the second Beis HaMikdash, you had 300 Kohanim Gedolim, because many of them died in office, and most of them in the latter years were elevated to office because of money. So much so that they point out, the Gemara is actually found on the Mishnah at the end of the first parak of Yoma, where they talk about what they would do Yom Kippur night to keep the Kohen Gadol awake. The Kohen Gadol was, they didn't allow him to sleep at night on Yom Kippur, and so they'd have to keep him awake. So sometimes they'd tell him, why don't you lie down on the floor for a minute, which was a stone floor, it was freezing cold. And then they would learn, they would read, and so I think Zechariah ben Kavuto says that many times I read before him in Daniel. Now why Daniel? Because half of Daniel is in Aramaic, which would be a language that the Kohen Gadol understood, because that was the spoken language in Bayesheni. Whereas Hebrew, he wouldn't have understood. So the assumption is that many of the Kohen Gadol in the second Beis HaMikdash were Aratzim. But here it's just a construct. It's a theoretical construct. So if you had a Talmud Chacham who allows the Kohen Gadol Amaretz, it's a Bizayon to Torah. Apol Kohen Talmud Chacham mitzvah lakdume. There is a mitzvah to be makdum a Kohen Gadol, a Kohen, who's a Talmud Chacham. The Amar b'ki dashto l'chol dover shebekdusha, liftoach rishon v'arach rishon v'lito manu yafa rishon. Now here I want to point out two things. Number one, I cannot find this halacha in Shulchan Aruch. The idea of having a Talmud Chacham go first, that appears in Shulchan Aruch. The mention of that there's a mitzvah to give a Kohen Kedima isn't found. I don't know why. I haven't had the chance to research it, but the Gemara in Gittin says v'kidashto l'chol dover shebekdusha. For some reason, that's not quoted in Shulchan Aruch. I don't know if the Rambam quotes it, but in Shulchan Aruch, it's not quoted. Shulchan Aruch is just the mitzvah l'hakdum Talmud Chacham. The other thing that should be pointed out here, I forget who says this, maybe it's the Mishnah Berurah, maybe the Achronim say this, is that this scenario that we're talking about is when a group of us just sit down together. And let's say back in the day, pre-COVID, when there were bagels at breakfast here. So you sat down, who makes the zimun? Well, who's the Baal HaBayis? The answer is nobody's the executive director. But nobody's the Baal HaBayis. People have just sort of come together to eat a suda. So there, that's when this rule, by the way, of the Gadol Mevarech applies. But when there's a Baal HaBayis, so number one, the Gemara said earlier that Baal HaBayis Botzeah, the Baal HaBayis is the one who's supposed to break the bread because he's the one who will do so most generously because it's his bread. So he's happy to give people large pieces of bread, whereas somebody else feels uncomfortable doing so. So Baal HaBayis Botzeah because he is Botzeah V'ayin Yafeh. And Oreach makes the Birchas HaMazon. The guest makes the Birchas HaMazon. So we can say this Yiratzon, that the Birchas Baal HaBayis that the Gemara quotes. And we just read that. It was on like the previous... You just saw it. Where was it? It was on Menvama Menalef. I think Gemara quoted the text, and our text looks mostly like that. If the Baal HaBayis wants to make Birchas HaMazon himself and forego the Oreach Bracha, he's allowed to do that. And the Baal HaBayis is the one who gets to designate who benches. He can ask a Kohen, he can ask them, he can ask anybody he wants. It may be that the objection that the Rif quotes here is not the Baal HaBayis can play favorites. That's not a problem. It's when you have a group of people where by right, nobody has the right to give it out. It's being determined by the rules of Kedima, who's entitled to go first. So then, when a Talmud Chacham allows an Amaretz to go before him, it's a Bizayon to Torah, and that's why he causes, it's a Chil Hashem, he causes God to be hated. Okay. Anyway, fine. So that is the end here. So it means, I don't know how this plays out in a yeshiva setting, a bunch of yeshiva guys sit down in the cafeteria, find the bench, they're going to have an argument, who's the biggest lamdan at the table who gets to do so? So, okay. I don't know how you figure that out, so I think it's probably better to play 21st finger or flip a coin or something like that. All right, so now the Gemara, we'll go through the next Gemara quickly because we did this already when we did the Mishnah. The Gemara now was listing the things, the Mishnah listed the things that are kosher, that are marginally kosher, or I should say liminally kosher. They're really at the line, and they're just over the line to be permissible, and therefore these are things on which you do combine to a zimun at least. Whether you make a if something is asr to eat, if you remember, whether you make a bracha rishona as the machlokas, the rabbim and the raivit, if it's asr to eat. But right now, these things are all permissible marginally or liminally, and therefore, forgetting about bracha rishona, which you certainly make, you can also do a zimun. So number one is demai. Demai, as we said, most ame haaretz separate trumas maisers properly. However, there was a significant minority of ame haaretz who did separate only truma gedola and not the rest of the truma semaisos. Therefore, when you buy food produce from them, you can assume the truma was separated, but you have to misafek separate demai. You separate maiser rishon, and then you separate whatever the other maiser is, and you separate the truma semaiser from your maiser rishon to be given to the kohen. You keep the rest of the stuff because it's up to the poor people, it's up to the lady to prove it's not yours. But basically, this means demai where you haven't fixed it yet. You haven't separated the maiser rishon, you haven't separated maiser sheni and maiser ani. Now, midoraisa, a majority of ame are separate trumas and maiser, so it's permissible to consume. But midrabanan, they demanded that you separate certain stuff because it's demai. So the Gemara says here, demai, achal demai, halo chazila, you're not allowed to eat it. The Gemara says no. If a person were an ani, a poor person, you're allowed to feed the mai to. A poor person can eat the mai, apparently. Because he's poor, the chachamim, it seems like, from this Gemara, that they did not impose the obligation of separating the mai. So, if it's non, and since you could, in theory, you know how I could become poor? It's not advice I would give anybody to do. I could get up and say, okay, everything belongs to me is hefka. What is my net worth now? Zero. I'm poor, so now I can eat demai. So since in theory a person could be machir shlechasim demai, he'd be a poor person, it'd be suitable for him. It's not machilin saniyim demai v'sachsanai demai. You can feed poor people demai, and you can also feed the quartered soldiers demai. Who are these quartered soldiers? So Rashi says that they're Jewish, and you're obligated to support them because the king said you have to support them. But these soldiers have no money, food of their own right now, so they're like poor people. That's the way Rashi understands. And Tosas understands, that's one possibility, Tosas says. The other possibility is quartered soldiers are not Jewish. So what's the problem with feeding them the mai? Is a non-Jew allowed to eat truma? I mean, we're not allowed to give him truma from his vantage point. Let's say a Kohen declared his truma, this box of truma to be hefker, and a guy finds it and takes it. Is there prohibition on the guy eating it? No. It's not one of the Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Noah. But you're not allowed to feed the guy tevel ordinarily because inside this tevel, inside this untithed produce, is stuff that's supposed to go to the Kohen, that's supposed to go to the lady, that's supposed to go to the Aniyim. So how dare you take this tevel and just feed it to the guy? But demai, where already the Truma Gedola has been separated, and maybe most likely the other stuff has been separated, so the Chachamim didn't impose upon you to separate the mai. In that case, you can let the guy eat it. Okay. And then the Amar Avuna, Tana Beishamai Omer, Emachim and Sanim Esachanai Demai. So Tosas is very puzzled by this line. And Rahuna comes along and says that, by the way, Beishamai disagrees, and they say you're not allowed to feed poor people in the Esachanai Demai. So the question Tosas has is, why is Rahuna telling us this? Why does it matter? We know we don't pass like Beis Shammai. So why is Rahuna coming to explain or inform us to Beis Shammai? So Tosas suggests, I certainly don't have a better answer to that. She says, Rahuna is telling you that Beis Shammai disagrees, so just in case you discover an anonymous brisa that says you're not allowed to feed poor people in Asanai Demai, you shouldn't assume it's a real machlokas. I mean, it is a machlokas, but you should realize that's the opinion of Beis Shammai, and it can be disregarded. Whereas if Rahuna didn't tell us that, and we found, and if we were to encounter another brisa that said, oh, you can't feed on him nafsai demai, we'd be stuck. Ooh, well, we've got a problem now, because it's machlokas. Maybe we should be stringent. So that's what Rahuna's telling you now. If you find another brisa that prohibits the consumption of demai by aniyim, by achsanai, that is the opinion of Beis Shammai. Okay. Then the Gemara says, Maser Rishon Shenitla Trumaso. So the assumption that the Gemara makes here in reading this is that Maser Rishon, the truma that was separated from it was Trumas Maser, or what the Torah calls Maser or Maser, right? What I do normally with my produce is I separate first 2%, let's say, and I give it to a Kohen. Designated as Truma. Then I separate 10% of what's left, and I give that to the Levi. Out of that 10%, out of those 9.8 bushels, the Levi takes 0.98 bushels. He takes a tenth Maaser min HaMaaser, and he gives it to the Kohen, and that's Truma. And then the Levi eats the rest of the Maaser Rishon. So the Mishnah says, Maaser Rishon shenitla Trumaso. You read it literally. It's Truma, meaning the Maaser min HaMaaser is what was separated from it, and therefore, of course you're allowed to eat it. So the Gemara says, Peshitta. Why would you think? That's kosher food. It's just Maaser Rishon. So the Gemara says, Lo tzricha ela shekdimo beshibolim behifrish menu trumas maiser velo hifrish menu trum gedola. Now, this is the case, and I think I explained this when we did the Mishnah. Supposing the Levi goes up to the Baal HaBayis Yisrael and says, hey, buddy, you know, we're good friends for a long time. Do me a favor. Just give me the Maaser Rishon now. Why does the Levi want to do that? Because he gets an extra 2%. Because right? The Baal HaBayis hasn't separated truma yet. So here's the deal. The Gemara says that if this separation is taking place before the Baal HaBayis has processed the grain, so the grain is not yet chayiv in trumas and maisers. It's not yet fully tavo, because it's still, you know, the kernels are still on the stalks, or it's a pile in the silo in the threshing floor which hasn't been winnowed yet. So under those circumstances, if you separate Maaser Rishon, Truma Gedola never needs to be separated from it. The Levi just has to separate Truma Smasa. Why? Because the obligation of Truma Gedola never really set in yet. It only sets in when you finish processing the grain. And since by the time you finish processing it, the Levi finishes processing his part, it's already Maaser Rishon, there's no obligation of separating 2% for Truma Gedola, which means the Levi gets 10 bushels, out of which he gets to keep 9 full bushels, as opposed to, had Truma been separated from us first, the Levi would have received 9.8 bushels, and out of that he would have given 0.98, so he would have wound up with 8.82 bushels, which is a little less. It's not a whole lot, but it's, guess what? It's 2% less. That's exactly what the difference would be. So, the Gemara says that what the Mishnah is telling you is that this is when you have Maaser Rishon, and here you have to put in brackets, Shehekdimo Vashibolim, that the Levi beat out the Kohen, he went it when it was still in the stalks. That's what a Shibolis is. So then the Mishnah is telling you, as long as it's Maaser Rishon, Shenitla Truma So, it's Truma, namely the Truma that's normally taken for Maaser Rishon, it's kosher, and it's fine. Uchad Rabbi Abohu, Tamar Rabbi Abohu, Amar Shlakish, Maaser Rishon, Shehekdimo Vashibolim, Potter mitruma gedola. If you separate Maaser Rishon when it's still in the stalks, the grain, you're exempt from truma gedola. Shenema v'harei mosem mimenu trumas Hashem maaser min hamaser. And the interpretation is maaser min hamaser amarti lach velo truma gedola u trumas maaser min hamaser. Which, by the way, is a funny. Just I think I pointed this out before. The term for this tenth that the lady gives. In the Torah, the term is maaser min hamaser. In rabbinic uses, it's trumas maaser. So this drasha has a funny mixing of the language. The Torah says, "V'arim osem imenu trumas Hashem maaser min hamaaser." And the drasha is only maaser min hamaaser, but not truma gedola. But the way the Gemara formulates it is maaser min hamaaser martilach v'lo truma gedola u trumas maaser min hamaaser. Now, you have to separate maaser from the maaser, not truma and maaser from maaser, but instead they say truma and trumas maaser. Okay. So, Amar Lei Rav Papa Labaye. So Rav Papa said to Abaye, one second, if that's true, what Reish Lakish said, Ihachi afilu hikdima bakrinami. In other words, what difference does it make when you separated the Maaser Rishon? Let's say the Baal HaBayis finished processing all the grain, and he has done what's called Miruch HaKri. He's built and smoothed out this big pile of wheat kernels. But before he separates Truma Gedola, his buddy the Levi comes by and he separates Maaser Rishon. So why not say the same thing there? V'arim osem mimenu trumas Hashem, maaser min hamaaser. Maaser min hamaaser, amarti lach v'lo truma utrumas maaser min hamaaser. Why not say the same thing?
I just don't understand. So the Baal HaBayis, isn't the Baal HaBayis immediately chayiv? After he smooths it out,
it's tevel, so you have to separate everything. But let's say this wise guy decided to separate Maaser Rishon first.
But the truma, the coin didn't get the truma.
He didn't separate the truma yet.
That means didn't get the truma that he is entitled to.
I agree. Yes. The Baal HaBayis never separated Truma. All he did was separate Maaseh Rishon. So the din is, as is being assumed here, that before the Levi can separate Truma Maaseh, he first has to separate 2%, whatever it is, for Truma Gedola. Yes. In other words, the Baal HaBayis will separate Truma Gedola on the grain that's left behind, and the Levi will separate Truma Gedola on the grain, the Maaseh that he received. And after he separates Truma Gedola, now he'll separate Maaseh and Maaseh, which means he benefits nothing. It's just, it's who gives the 2% of these 10. Does the Baal HaBayis first give the 2% of the 10, and then the lady pays 10%, takes the rest, and then the lady separates the 10th? Or does the Baal HaBayis give the full 10 to the lady, and then the lady separates 2% and then separates another 10th? It doesn't make a difference. It comes out to the exact same amount. So the assumption of the Gemara...
You lost me there. I thought first he separates out 2%, and then
that's what's supposed to happen.
The remaining, 98%, he gives...
Who's the he?
The Baal HaBayis.
Yes.
And gives 10% of that.
Correct. That's what he's supposed to do. In principle, that's what you're supposed to do.
So he's going to give the same 10% either way. It's just a question of where it's going first. And the lady would be
correct.
Better off were he to take the 10% himself.
Correct. Because if you think about it, the Baal HaBayis, if he separates 2%, then he separates after that... there are 99.8 bushels. There are 98 bushels left. He then gives 9.8 to the lady, and the Baal HaBayis is out 11.8 bushels, right? 2 plus 9.8.
Right.
If he gives 10 to the lady, then he only gives 2% of what remains to the Kohen, the Baal HaBayis. So 2% of 90 is 1.8. So he gave 10 to the lady, 1.8 to the Kohen, he is out 11.8 bushels. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter which order. It doesn't matter where it comes from.
The lady is the only one who does better under the circumstances.
Correct. The lady could do better if it was Hikimo Bakri, when it was still in the pile. You're not supposed to do that, by the way. There is a prohibition of separating stuff out of order in Parshas Mishpatim. So, but nonetheless, that's a good question, what it means. Malaya and Dima refer to the... But the pasuk means literally the malaya and the dima, which are two kinds of produce. The malaya might be the grain, and the dima is the liquids, the oil and the wine. Lo sacher, you're not supposed to delay it. That's the way we would read it. The chazar read lo sacher is you shouldn't make it later. Meaning, you shouldn't make one later than the other, so you're not allowed to separate bikurim and truma before the bikurim, and maaser rishon before the truma, and so on. But sometimes when the Torah says not to do something, it still works. It's still what we say chal. That's one of the most fascinating sugyos in Shas. This is a Gemara at the beginning of Tzmura, I think, where the Gemara, it's a very strange, a very important conceptual dispute, and it has almost no practical differences in the Gemara. The Gemara struggles to find a practical difference, but the question is, Komilsa da Amar Rahmana lo save. If the Torah says don't do X, I Ovid Mahani or I Ovid lo Mahani? If you do it, does it work or does it not work? So what that means is, it doesn't mean if I eat, the Torah says don't eat this piece of chazir. If I eat a piece of chazir, I ate it. There's nothing to talk about. But it means, let's say I do something that requires not just a physical action, but it indicates a transformation. Let's take this example. The Torah said, don't separate Maaseh Rishon before the Truma. Now, in principle, everybody agrees that it works, because for every case the Gemara brings up, the wrong side explains why it's an exception. But in principle, if it applied to this case, the Machlokas, it means the following, that the side that said that the Torah says not to do something, if you do it, it doesn't work. It would mean when I separate the Maaseh Rishon, it's not Chal, so it's still Tevel. You just throw it back into the pile. Whereas if I say that even though I'm not supposed to do it, but e'ovid mahani, if I do it, it works, then it means, well, I violated an avera because I separated the Maaseh Rishon first, but it still has the status of Maaseh Rishon. It's still a longer tether. So that's the Gemara, again, goes through a whole series of cases, and it struggles to find a single case where they disagree, because every time when we know that the din is one way or the other, so the wrong side will say, oh, that's an exception because the pasuk tells you that way it works or that way it doesn't work. So the Gemara comes up with some very obscure nafkamina. The bottom line is you're not supposed to do it, but in this case it works. So the Maaseh Rishon sets in. So if you do it when it's still in the Kri, before the Gemara Melacha, before the absolute obligation of separating Trumas and Maaseh sets in, then the lady saves himself 2%. So that's what the Gemara said. Once you have a pasuk that says you only a lady only gives Maaseh and Maaseh, and he doesn't give Truma Gedola also, so then Afilu Hikima, the bottom line of him, Zayim and Aleph, Afilu Hikima B'Kri. So Amar Lei, Alecha Amar Kra, there's another pasuk. Mikol Maasor Sechem Tarimu. Eis Tumas Hashem. So that also is, that's in the pasuk of the lady giving him Maaser Rishon, but it's an extra pasuk. Why do you have to say Mikol Maaser Sechem Tarimu? So that teaches you that when that a lady beats the Kohen out, but he does it when it's already Bikri, the lady has to give also Truma Gedola. So now the Gemara asks a very simple question. Umara Isa, why did you think to make this distinction? In other words, I grant you of two psukim. One says the lady doesn't have to separate Truma Gedola. One pasuk says the lady does have to separate Truma Gedola. So why do you pick this as a dividing line? And the Gemara answers, Hai Idgan, the Hai Lo Idgan. God. Good question. So firstly, in Aramaic, when you see the yud there, in these kinds of verbs, it means there's a tuf that dropped. It's is the gan. Now that doesn't mean anything to you, but when you have is in front of it, it means it's passive. And what is the gan means is one was made into dagan and one wasn't made into dagan. And actually what it really means is that one was made into a pile. The word dagor in Aramaic, and dagan here, idgan, means to be piled up. The word dagor in Aramaic is a kri, is a pile. When Yaakov Avinu makes a gal eid, the translation of Gal is Digora, which makes me believe, none of the biblical Hebrew dictionaries that I've seen say this, but I'm convinced this is correct. The word Dagan is the same as Aramaic Dagor, which means a pile. In the same way that the Torah doesn't say wine, oil, and Dagan, it says Tirosh Yitza, which are the final processed forms, the oil, the wine, so Dagan is the processed form of grain. It's when you pile up the kri of kernels. That's what I think. Anyway, the Gemara says here, Hai Idgan, Hai Lo Idgan. One of them was piled up. Rashi says, Mishoshen is Mareach Bekri, Nase Dagan. When you piled it up in a Kri, now it's become a Dagan. Okay. Fine. And so at that point, already there's an obligation to separate Truma Gedola. Now it's not just that you can separate Truma Gedola, you must separate Truma Gedola. Therefore, even if the lady beats out the coin, you still have to separate Truma Gedola.
I know you've talked about this 100 times. Sorry, one more time.
That's okay.
What is the obligation today in Israel? With all this stuff.
You're obligated to separate. It's rabbinic, but you're obligated to separate Shumas and Maisos. Absolutely. They produce that's grown in Israel. Produce that's grown in Israel and kept in Israel. If it's meant to be exported, the Shulchan Aruch, I know there are people who will be Machmir, Ramosh, I think, want to be Machmir. The Shulchan Aruch says if the stuff is exported, then there's no chayim Shumas and Maisos. The produce that's grown in Israel and remains in Israel must have Shumas. The Rabbanut will certify that, just as you make sure that the meat is kosher. Well, my assumption is that this is my guess is what happens.
To the poor or not, you can't even.
Halavai, they gave it to poor. The truma, I assume they take one kernel, the duffel, because nobody can eat it. The Maaser Rishon really should be given to Levim. I doubt somehow that they do that. Now, the lady would have to take a tenth out of that and destroy it. I have a feeling that there's a sheet in the Gemara that says even a lady can... I'm not sure what they do with that one tenth. Maser Ani should go to the poor. I'm sure they don't do that. Maser Sheni needs to be taken to Yerushalayim and eaten, but we can't because number one, we're Tamei, and number two, there are no walls to Yerushalayim. Therefore, what you do with the Maser Sheni is you take your $1 million of Maser Sheni, you take your, I don't have any coins with me, you take your 5-cent coin, your 2-cent coin out of your pocket, you redeem all the Maser Sheni on that, because even though ordinarily you're not supposed to do it, but we have a principle that when you have $1,000 of Hekdesh, you're not allowed to steal from Hekdesh ordinarily and do this. But you redeem that Hekdesh on one pruta, the Kedusha transfers from that $1,000 of Hekdesh, it's now whole, you do what you want with it, and transfers onto the pruta. Now, what you would do with that pruta in theory is you just toss it into the Yad HaMelech, and nobody will ever get benefited because that's Hekdesh. So you don't want anybody to violate it. That's in principle how we handle things like Maaser Sheni and things of that ilk. Because normally, we don't normally say you're allowed to do by Hekdesh. If you do it, the transfer kedusha works, but you're stealing from Hekdesh. Now, when we would permit it is when Hekdesh gets no benefit. Today, if somehow some stupid person decided they owned this library and they dedicated all to Hekdesh in some fit of stupidity, because it's a tragedy waiting to happen, then a child comes in here, he takes the book off and uses it, and he benefits from it, he's stealing from Hekdesh. So what you would do is you would take one pruta, and since there's no Hekdesh, there's no based on Mikdash that's going to benefit from it, you take one pruta, you redeem it, so you throw the pruta into the Yad HaMelech, into the Dead Sea, and then everything else becomes full again. So when there's no loss to Hekdesh, we allow it. In the same way, when there's no loss to Maaser Sheni, because nobody can eat the Maaser Sheni anyway, so that's what we do. So the only thing I don't know what they do with, really, I don't know why the Maaser Rishon, and Maaser Ani, I don't know what the justification of not giving it to the poor people is.
Why wouldn't they give it to the poor people?
Because they want to make more money. That's easy. Maaser Rishon, at least you could say, prove that you're a lady. How do you know that you're a Kohen? How do you know you're a lady? You got to prove it. This is not the only place, by the way, you have that question. If animals are slaughtered in Eretz Yisrael, you're obligated to give the Zerah L'chaim and Keva to the Kohen. A chulin animal, not a korban. From korbanos you don't give that. From a chulin animal, you shech the cow in Israel, a sheep, a goat, you have to give the zroah, the right forearm, the l'chayayim, some part that I don't like tongue, but might be considered delicacy for most. L'chayayim, I think, includes the tongue. You have to check that. And one of the stomachs. You have to give to the Kohen. So why don't you give it to the Kohen? So I remember Shechter said years ago that some say because we don't have, our Kohanim are only Kohen Chazaka. They claim to be Kohanim, but not Kohanim Yuchasim. They don't have definite lineage. So I remember he said at the time that one of Rabbi Tendler's sons-in-law, he brought a Rappaport, he claims to be a Kohen Yuchasim. Everybody should give this Zohar Chaim and gave it to him. Anyway, but in seriousness, so I don't know what the justification is. But I understand why, but I don't know what the justification is. So that's what they say. Okay. And the last two things quickly, and we'll end with this. Masa Shengi the Hekte Sheniftu Pshita. Well, of course, that's what you're supposed to do with Hekte Shemasa Sheni. If you want to use the physical objects, you redeem them, and then you do whatever you want with the, you know, and the money becomes Kadosh, the Masa Sheni money you take to Yerushalayim. So why would you think that the produce that was Masa Sheni, but you redeemed it, why, and ditto if it was Hektesh, why would you think that someone who ate that wouldn't be able to be part of his Iman? So the Gemara says, "Hacha b'mayaskina kigon shenasan asakeren v'lo nasan sachomesh." Because when you redeem your own hekdesh that you dedicated, and when you redeem your own maser sheni, if it's your own, you must add a chomesh, which is a quarter, the way we calculate things. That's what the Torah says. So this is a case where the person did the redemption, but he paid the keren, but he didn't pay the chomesh. So the Gemara says, "Hakam ashvelan de'in chomesh ma'akev." The chomesh doesn't prevent the pidyon from setting in. Your obligation, it still remains an obligation. Right? If I was poder my this $100 of Master Shani food, I took out my $100, I was poder, so I still have an obligation to take another $25 and add it to the pile eventually. But once I give the Karen, the Kedusha transfers from the Master Shani to the money, even though I didn't give the Chomesh, even though I didn't give the additional fifth. And that's what the Mishnah is telling you, that you might have thought that if you don't give the Chomesh, then the pidyon doesn't work, and you can't be part of the zimun if this is the produce you ate. So kamash malan that the chomesh is not ma'akev. Fine. And the last piece on this side, for now, hashamish achal kizayis. If the person, the waiter, ate a kizayis with you, so why would you, could he have zimun? So the answer is pshita. Mar detem hashamish lo kava kamash malan. Maybe he doesn't have kriyas because he's constantly walking in and out. So that's what the Mishnah is telling you. No, if the Shamish eats a kizayis with you, even though he's also the waiter, he can combine to the other zimun. Okay. Any questions?